I feel and have been feeling this week that the Lord has given me a message of good news to share this morning. And I feel that for me to be in the place that I need to be in to share this good news with you, to share how the Lord has been proclaiming it into my life, I'm going to need to share some things that I wouldn't normally share up in front of a lot of people. And I'm asking for your grace to hear me. I'm asking for you to also just be released from the burden of needing to agree with me as I share. I want to say you don't need to agree with me in the ways that I'm feeling. I'm just asking for you to hear me and to hear where I am. I'm also going to be sharing, speaking a little bit about just myself as a woman of color. I know that you can see me. I know that you can see that I'm not white. It's not something I normally talk about when I'm preaching because maybe, I don't know, I'm afraid of erecting walls of division. But I want us to proclaim this morning that in our differences, Jesus is the one who holds us together. And so I'm going to trust that I can talk about my differences in front of you, and we can agree that this is the place where that can happen, right? Amen. So the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Jesus, speak to us. We need your good news, and we need it spoken into the darkest of things, in our hearts and in our world. So we ask for you to make yourself known today. Lord, in your mercy, amen. Okay, I've already started crying. Some of you, many of you actually, have asked how I'm doing in the aftermath of last week's election. And I want you to know first that even if I've not responded to you, or if I've responded but didn't seem to respond very openly, that I appreciate your care for me. I hope that you can understand that it's been hard. And I haven't really known how to talk about it. And sometimes for a person of color, there are a lot of things to navigate when you're experiencing a lot of turmoil and emotion about race-related things, and yet situated in a largely white context. And I don't mean to be ungenuine, but I also don't know how to share how I'm feeling without also worrying that I'm sharing about it in the wrong way, or in a way that's going to be hurtful or offensive. So I also want to say, don't get me wrong, for the most part, my day-to-day life has been business as usual. As many of us have been reading and watching reports of hate incidents this past week, I personally have not experienced anything different than the life I normally experience. But I have been shaken. In the days following the election, I kept saying to myself, I feel like I'm in a bad dream that I'm walking through, and yet I also feel like I'm more awake than I ever have been before. And the best way I can think of to describe how it's felt for me emotionally is to share a story actually from many years ago when I was in high school. I was a freshman in high school, and for the most part, I had my circle of friends from middle school who I typically stuck with. But recently in class, I had been partnered up with another girl named Katie. And because we had to work on a class project together, we had gone over to one another's house a few times. And then after we had finished the project, we continued being friends. So Katie was like a little cooler than most of my other friends. Not like in the in-crowd popular kind of way, but in like an edgier kind of way. She had all these posters up in her room of bands I'd never heard of. And I sat on her floor one afternoon after school, and she told me about the divorce her parents were going through and about how her older sister was mean and didn't care about her. And I sat next to her, and I listened, and I, not having been through a divorce in my family, didn't understand how she felt, but I still sat with her as the tears fell from her face. And I felt like Katie and I were becoming good friends, and I appreciated our friendship. So one morning before school had started, I walked into the building and I saw Katie standing with a circle of her friends, friends that I didn't know. They were different than my crowd, but she waved me over, and so I came and stood next to her in the circle. And she was chatting with someone next to her, so I was kind of looking around the circle, seeing who was there, and when I met the eyes of one of the guys standing across from me, I noticed he was looking at me too. And as I locked eyes with him, he started to just say things, probably pulling out most of or all of the language that he knew of that could be derogatory towards an Asian person. And he started swearing at me and saying, "Nobody wants you here. Go back to your country," and using other words that I won't share today. And so this went on for a little time, and then he stopped. He ran out of words. And when his little speech was over, he just stood there, and he kind of just smiled. And this wasn't the first time something like that had happened to me. I grew up mostly in areas where I was often, you know, the only person of color in the room. It wasn't a daily occurrence, and you never get used to things like that happening to you. But what really made this incident stand out for me was that this was the first time, and maybe the only time I can remember this happening to me in front of a friend who was white. Most often, these sort of diatribes were launched at me when I was with my family, when I was alone, when I was with other Asians. This was the first time I was standing next to a friend who was white and received this kind of attack from a white person. And so I turned to Katie and I said, "Who is that guy? Did you hear what he said to me?" And she said, no, like what was he saying? So I told her, and I repeated pretty exactly what I could remember him saying. And so Katie walks over to this guy, and I hear her say, "Hey, Matt, did you just call my friend some bad words?" And he laughed, and he said yes. And I was waiting, expecting Katie to say, "You can't do that," or "That's not okay," or "Why would you say that?" And instead, she laughed too. And then the topic of conversation changed, and they just stood there chatting, smiling, laughing a little bit. This was the end of my friendship with Katie. I walked away from that circle, and I don't really remember having much more interaction with her after that. And as a grown-up, I have a lot of compassion and understanding for 14-year-old Katie. She had no idea how hurtful that was to me. She had no idea that her actions that morning, her ability to overlook the damaging and ugly things that her friend had thrown at me. She didn't know that what that communicated to me was that I meant very, very little to her. What Katie didn't know, but what I knew on a very deep and personal level, was that her willingness to shrug off those words of hate that had been directed to me, in order to keep her social standing with Matt, demonstrated to me that I meant much less to her than she meant to me. And so this is the best way I can explain what it has felt like for me in this past week. It feels like America is my friend Katie. And I'm saying to her, "I cared about you. I was willing to be your friend. And you just demonstrated to me that I don't mean very much to you. It feels deeply personal. And I'm hurt. And I'm not asking you to agree that that's what this election has meant. I'm just asking you to hear that for me, in this body that I walk through in this world, that's how this was received, and this is how I feel. It's brought many griefs that I thought I had laid to rest in my past into the present, so that these pains have become very fresh to me again. And as I've been reaching out to some old friends from our Asian American church, I've sat and talked with a handful of international students at Trinity and students of color, and I hear a common refrain. We are grieving. We are hurt. This is a painful reminder again that we are not seen as humans. And so this is what I bring into this place this morning. And I know that many of you are grieving too. Some of us are grieving the division that we see in our church. And elections aside, there are many things that some of us are mourning besides that. A broken relationship, sickness, loneliness, unfulfilled hopes. And so we come to the last Sunday in the church year, Christ the King Sunday, and we cannot check our grief at the door. We must enter with it. And when we do, I believe we can finally receive the fullness of this good news, that Christ is King, and he is the King that weeps with us. Jesus is the King who weeps with us. And so we go to the story of Lazarus. And the sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent word to Jesus, saying, "Master, the one you love so very much is sick." And when Jesus got that message, he says, "The sickness is not fatal. It will become an occasion to show God's glory by glorifying God's Son. The sickness will not end in death." And so the story begins with us as readers knowing that Jesus knows something that the others do not. Jesus knows something the others do not. He delays his journey to Bethany 2 days, and when Lazarus dies, he says to his disciples, "Let's go back." And they object because it's dangerous for him to go, because it's too close to Jerusalem where the leaders have been wanting to kill him. But Jesus says, "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. You're about to be given new grounds for believing. Now let's go to him." So it's clear that Jesus knows something that the others do not. He knows when Martha comes out to greet him, that he is about to raise her brother to life. He knows when Mary comes and falls at his feet weeping, that this story will not end in death. In other words, Jesus knows that he's King. He knows he's King in this situation. He knows that he's Lord. And so one might expect Jesus, with this knowledge, to say something to Mary like, "Mary, God is in control. Mary, these tears don't make sense. Death is a part of the old world that is passing away, and I'm doing something new. Just get your theology right, Mary. These tears don't make sense." Or, "Mary, what good are these tears? These tears are a waste of time when we could be doing something useful." And yet Jesus doesn't correct Mary. He doesn't analyze, and he doesn't minimize. Jesus weeps. And N.T. Wright says, "Jesus bursting into tears is one of the most remarkable moments in this whole gospel story. There can be no doubt of its historical truth because nobody in the early church, venerating Jesus and celebrating his own victory over death, Nobody would have invented such a thing as Jesus weeping. And so Jesus, knowing that he has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, knowing that he fully intends to do so in just a short time, weeps with Mary. Jesus weeps because he is willing to enter into her pain. He weeps to be with her. But more than this, I believe Jesus weeps because as the King who is making all things new, he alone understands just how wrong things are. The one who is seated on the throne, who out of his love for the world is making all things new, is precisely the one who is able to lead us in our grief over the things that are not yet as they should be. Jesus weeps with us as our King. So Christ is King, Jesus is Lord, God is in control. Amen and amen and amen. We can affirm those things this morning. But can we also be honest and confess that what should be good news is sometimes proclaimed like it is bad news? The truth that Christ is King is sometimes preached like the gospel of avoidance. It is a band-aid gospel. We go through band-aids very quickly in our house. Just this morning, I put a band-aid on my youngest. Pretty much on a daily basis, we have anywhere from 1 to 5 instances of someone getting a boo-boo and needing a band-aid. But the thing is, the band-aids often aren't really doing anything. But we know they make our kids feel better. A bonk on the head truly hurts. And if we put a band-aid on it, nothing will happen. But the person will feel better feeling like something's being done. And to be honest, it'll just make the crying stop sooner. Or a band-aid over a nasty paper cut will at least hide the injury and out of sight, out of mind, and we all feel better. And sometimes we use the words Christ is King or Jesus is Lord or God is in control like a band-aid for someone's pain. A quick application to stop the tears. A hasty word to keep the pain and injury out of sight. But Jesus wept out of his love and solidarity with Mary, because that is the kind of King that he is. And the truth that Christ is King is proclaimed in some places as a protection of the status quo. It's a free pass. You can keep going on about your life, unburdened by any kind of suffering or injustice you see, because, hey, God is in control. But Jesus wept, his heart broken, because he knew things must change. The status quo could not remain. And so we need to become acquainted with this King who weeps with us. And I wonder if sadness and grieving are challenging because they force us to feel out of control. And I know that is a difficult thing. Analyzing a situation feels better. Prescribing what should have happened feels better. Explaining to everyone how one ought to be thinking and feeling rather than just hearing what people are thinking and feeling feels better. Trying to figure out how did we get here instead of just saying, here is where we are. But Jesus is the King who weeps with us, and you will not know the fullness of the statement, Christ is King, until you can experience him as the King who doesn't perch himself high above reality on a golden throne, but as the King who took on flesh, walked this earth, and wept salty tears at the tomb of his friend. And I think we have a lot to learn from our brothers and sisters of color and our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who have known this King Jesus for a long time. I've sat and wept with some of them in these past weeks. We sat in silence, not needing to explain, not needing to analyze or dissect. We mourned together, and we welcomed the presence of a king who weeps with us. And we need to learn from them. Their tears and their anguish do not imply a weak theology. Their tears and their anguish may, in fact, imply a much stronger and truer understanding of who this king named Jesus is. To proclaim Jesus as king is to receive him into your deepest sorrows and sadness, your pain and your tears, your angers and your fears. To receive Jesus as king is to hear him say, "I am with you." To declare Jesus as king is to stand with the Messiah whose heart was moved and deeply troubled over death, and to hear him say, "No, this is not the way things should be." To receive Jesus as king is to follow him as he leads us in his tears, teaching us how to grieve. And friends, when we understand and experience that we have a Jesus who mourns with us, we can then mourn with others. Some of the kindest words I've received in this past week were from someone who simply said, "I hear your pain, and you are not invisible to me. I have heard you, and you are not invisible to me." Because Jesus is my king who weeps with me, I don't need to control your grief. I don't need to convince you to think or feel otherwise. I don't need to cover up your pain. I am free to be like Jesus, to sit with you, to say, "I see you. You are not invisible to me." And because as a church, we have a king who weeps with us, we are sent into mission, but our first step of action is not to analyze or correct the brokenness. The first step of the church in a deeply broken world is not analysis or strategy. It is lament. We learn lament from the psalmists of Israel as they cry out from exile, "Where are you, Lord?" We learn the cry of lament from saints like Martin Luther King Jr., who wrote from his kitchen table after yet another death threat, "I'm losing my courage, Lord. I am afraid. I am at the end of my powers, Lord. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face this alone." We learn the tears of lament from the African-American church who for generations had their families torn apart from slavery and who have been told for centuries that their lives do not matter. And their music sings, "Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, like I am a long way from home." Lament enables the church to say, "Things are not right, and I cannot fix them. Things are not right, and I am not in control. Things are not right, and I desperately need you, Lord. Things are not right, Lord, and I cannot be a part of this brokenness anymore, so start with me." Lament enables us to speak truth about our brokenness and truth about ourselves, which is the beginning of repentance. The first step of the church that proclaims Jesus as king to a deeply broken world is to grieve. And so as Jesus weeps with Mary, he finally asks, "Where have you laid him?" And they say, "Come and see. Come and see." And if you're a student of the Gospel of John, you know that this passage echoes from the early pages of John when we are invited to come and see. Come and see the Lord. Come and follow Jesus. But we see here in John 11 that our journey to come and see Jesus will also mean that we say to him, "Come and see, Lord. Come and see the place of my grief. Come and see my suffering. Come and see my deepest sorrows." It is the simplest of invitations, and yet it goes to the heart of our Christian faith. Come and see, we say to Jesus, as we lead him with all of our tears to the place of our deepest sorrows and grief. And so as we respond to the good news that we have a king who weeps with us, we first invite him to know our own grief. We lament together. We speak our sadness with each other, trusting that in this place we can lay down our need to control one another's emotions and fix one another's problems, and just hold our sadness before the Lord and offer it to him. And so I want to invite you to respond by saying, "Today I am grieving." And then just share with us, share with the Lord, what is the pain that you bring into this room today? And then just end by saying, "And I believe that Jesus is the King who weeps with me. Lord, in your mercy," and we will all say, "Amen." Let's pray.